Then one of the angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Well, Charles Dickens was a great author, to be sure. If you haven't read him, you really need to. He's a good author. And like many authors, he got ample inspiration from the Bible. One of my favorite stories is, of course, the Christmas story. And you're probably, I know, my family is familiar with that. Hopefully everyone's familiar with that classic story. And who doesn't love the angelic visitors to Mr. Scrooge, showing him the wreck of his life and vindicating the ugly death that he faces? And I find in that wonderful literary device that Charles Dickens used in that story, I find something very similar to what God has done in history. And in fact, with the prophet Ezekiel and with the apostle John. Only instead of their personal judgment being displayed and vindicated, God doesn't show up and show Ezekiel all the bad stuff he's done. He doesn't show John the future of his death. But instead, for Ezekiel, God shows him the unfaithfulness of Jerusalem and why he's going to judge Jerusalem. And then for John, he shows the wickedness of the world, which he personifies as a prostitute, a great city who is a prostitute. So in our study with Revelation, we've come to chapter 17, and that begins the sixth main vision of the book of Revelation. And you should know by now that I have said that Revelation is a book that is comprised of seven visions or seven sections. And the sixth vision goes from 17 verse 1 all the way to 19 verse 10. And in the sixth vision, there are seven divisions of that sixth vision, just like there was seven bowls and seven trumpets and seven seals. And there seems to be this pattern of seven sevens. And the author is continuing that. And all seven of the sections in this sixth vision have to do with the victory of Christ over the great prostitute and over the scarlet beast. Now, the whole vision is an expansion of what God said in chapter 16, verse 19. He says in verse 19, he says, "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath." So 17, 18, and the beginning of 19 are expanding out that verse. They're blowing it up. Like maybe if you think about some of those movies where they do some really amazing stuff with computer imagery that's actually is technically impossible. And I love this as a person who's dealt with computers and photography. They'll take this picture that's really distorted and it's blurry and it's a webcam from a traffic thing or something like that. And then they find somebody on it and then they zoom in on that person. And then they say, "Can you clarify that?" And they clarify the picture. I don't know why I'm telling you this, but that's not possible to do. There's only so many pixels in a picture. You can't add pixels to it after you've taken the picture. But in the Bible, you can add detail after you've said something. So God has said in 16:19, this is what is going to happen. Babylon is going to drink the fury of my wrath. That was described in the seventh bowl, and it was described in its most general form. Last week, I discussed what was going on in the seventh bowl of judgment, and I focused mostly on that cry of completion in the first verse, and it seemed like I wasn't really focusing on the destruction of Babylon like the seventh bowl was, because I was talking about rejoicing and repenting. But that was the implication of why Babylon was getting judged. And 17, 18, and 19 are going to go into much further detail of the judgment of Babylon. So if you thought that I wasn't quite close to the text last week, hold on to your pants. We've got more text to go through, and the detail is what the Holy Spirit is going to be driving out for us in these sections. Chapter 17, if you want a broad summation of chapter 17, is the exposure of Babylon and her destruction from a spiritual perspective. Whereas chapter 18 is the destruction of Babylon from an economic and earthly perspective. And then in chapter 19, the first, it's kind of a transition from the judgment of Babylon and the praise to God for that, to the replacement of that horrible city to the glorious city of God, the New Jerusalem. There's that transition. Now, I want you to notice that we're still dealing with the bowls of wrath. We're still with the bowls of wrath because we see in verse 17, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me. So notice that John is not going on chronologically to a new thing. He's speaking in sequence with, but in connection with, the bowls of wrath. And to further underline that the bowls are the very final thing, they're the end of God's wrath, I want you to turn really quickly to Revelation 21. And I want you to have your finger here. This is going to become important later on. But in Revelation 21, verse 9, you see an identical setup, because it says, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And he spoke to me. Now, that's the second to last chapter in the book of Revelation. So you can get the sense that the seven bowl judgments are the final, they're the finality, they're the final thing that's going on. Chapters 17 all the way to 22 are not going on beyond that chronologically. Hopefully you're following me there. And if this is your first time with us in Revelation, or if you just need reminding, the seven visions of Revelation are all dealing with the basic time period between Christ's resurrection from the dead and ascension to Christ's return at the end of human history. And the seven visions basically cycle through that time period. But in the seven visions are three judgments: the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And there would have been four if it wasn't for Jesus sealing up the testimony of the seven thunders, which related to Leviticus, if you remember that. Chapter 26, the four judgments in the Old Testament relates to the four judgments in the book of Revelation. And these judgments are parallel to each other. They cover the same stuff. They look the same, but they're not just parallel. They are progressively parallel. So in the first judgment of the seals, you have a third of the earth being attacked and a third of the earth dying. You have a third of the waters being poisoned. And then in the, I'm sorry, a quarter. And then in the trumpet, I always get confused when one third is bigger than one fourth, because four is a bigger number. But it's just part of my brain not working really well. Anyway, in the seals, it's one quarter of the earth. A fourth of the earth is judged. In the trumpets, one-third of the earth is judged. I argued when we were talking about the seven thunders that had they been able to exercise their judgment, that the math goes that then one half of the earth would have been judged if Jesus allowed for the trumpets to, or the thunders to be spoken. But in the bowls, it was pointed out to you that every part of the earth is affected. All the waters are poisoned. Everything is darkened. The whole earth is involved in the judgment. So that's a progressive parallelism. And this is really important about the book of Revelation, is the idea of suffering and of glory, of triumph, the idea of God's wrath being shown to the unbelievers is something that progressively parallel ways shows itself through human history, but eventually it will intensify to the climax, to the final thing, which John sees as seven bowls that get poured out. Now that we have come to the completion between the two cries, these seven visions and their three judgments, we now see that John is going deeper into the instruction from the angels of the bowl judgments. And I want you to pay very close attention to this. In verse 1, the angel comes to John, and then he says, "Come, and I will show you the judgment." And so when he says, "Come, I will show you," I believe that it's not so much a change of location that the angel is going to bring John to a different place, but rather the angel wants John to observe closer the judgment, and John and his readers are supposed to have what sometimes is called an aha moment. Just like, how many times have you read the Bible? And it's something that you've read before plenty of times, but you're sitting there one day and you're reading it, and all of a sudden it makes sense to you in a much deeper way. I'm sure that's happened to you, and you're like, "Oh man, why didn't I see that before?" And you feel like saying, "Aha, I get it now." Even though you got it before, but you just didn't get as deep. That's what the angel is doing for John. He's saying, "I know that you got this seventh bowl judgment, but I want you to get it deeper. I want you to go in at a deeper level." And the sixth and seventh visions are all about the deeper level of understanding. And also what's going on here is that we couldn't get to that deeper level of understanding if it wasn't for the five previous visions of the book. So why is the book of Revelation seven visions that basically repeat themselves over and over again? It is that so that we can understand it so much better, so that we can get deeper into the story, and so that the glory of our salvation is so much more bright, and the darkness of sin is so much more dark to us. And what I want to show us this morning, what I hope that we can all see, is that when God exposes objects of his wrath, he reveals true beauty. If I were to say this at the beginning of the book of Revelation, if we were just to talk about it, we maybe wouldn't be prepared for that, because we hadn't talked about the letters to the seven churches, because we hadn't seen the seven seals being opened, because we hadn't heard about the seven thunders being sealed up. All these things have prepared us now for this greater understanding that when God judges and when he opens up our eyes to see the detestableness of who he's going to judge and how he's judging them, we are finally able to see more than just judgment that's happening. True beauty is exposed. My tablet's going to be whistling at me all day. I hope you can abide that. So I've organized the sermon into two examinations. And these are the exposure of Babylon. And I want to first examine what it is that God exposes. And specifically, this morning, we're going to be talking about what God exposes of Babylon. But these categories of exposure are true whenever God exposes sin. And the two categories of exposure are the true nature of something and the false appeal of the thing. So whenever God is exposing sin, he's going to expose these two categories, the truth of it and the falseness of it. And so first of all, looking at the true identity of Babylon that God exposes, you have this angel that draws John deeper into God's judgment, like I've been talking about. He says, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute." And when he says that, right away, prostitute stands out to us, and you understand her true identity as the antithesis of a bride or of the bride. What could be more antithetical to a chaste bride than a prostitute? Revelation hasn't yet used the word bride for the church, but already John has introduced the church to us as the woman who was protected from the dragon in the wilderness in chapters 12 through 15. And then John also introduced the church to us as 144,000 virgins in chapter 14. But in chapter 19, verse 7, and in chapter 21, two times, John is going to make that connection explicit. He is going to call the church the bride. I just got lost because I got a text thanking me for explaining the whistling. I got to not look at my phone while I'm preaching. Anyway, thank you for that being helpful. The bride here is really an important comparison to the prostitute. And if you have your finger still on Revelation 21:9, let's read a little bit further and notice what it says. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And it had a great high wall with 12 gates and gates of 12 angels on the and on the names of the gates where the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Now, I'm not preaching on that text this morning, but let's just do a quick comparison of what we've seen from Revelation 17 and Revelation 21 there in the prostitute and the bride. In chapter 17, the prostitute is in a wilderness. That's where John is taken to see her. In chapter 21, the bride is shown on a high mountain. What's more different than a wilderness and a high mountain? In chapter 16:19 and chapter 17:18, Babylon is called the great city. That's the building project of the satanic trinity. And in chapter 21, verse 10, the bride is a holy city, the new Jerusalem. And that's the building project of the holy trinity. These two cities are completely antithetical to each other. And I think that's why John says in his epistle, which we read for our confession of sin, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And James similarly says in chapter 4, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And this is not talking about the world as clumps of dirt. It's not talking about geography. And it's not talking about the world as the compass of all people, like nations and things like that. This is talking about the world in its worldview. It's talking about the world as it's being, as it's under the control of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And it's a city. It's a great Babylon. It is a great prostitute. That's what the world is in these texts, and that's why it's antithetical to love the world and the things of the world, to be part of the system of Babylon when you're part of the New Jerusalem. Now, we can hear that she's a city, and when we hear that Babylon is a city, we must not think of her as just one historical city. Clearly, this is not talking about Babylon that took Israel captive for a time. At least it's not reserved to that, because that Babylon didn't exist at the time of John. It had been completely removed. And there were prophecies already fulfilled about how there would only be jackals there, where Nebuchadnezzar once said, is this not great Babylon? Well, where is great Babylon now? It's gone. So it's not talking about Babylon. Many people think that it's talking about Rome, but it is bigger than Rome. But I do want to say that in John's time, Rome was the best application of the great Babylon, the prostitute city. Because Babylon is all the material power and the lure and intimidation that a city like Rome or Babylon, or like all the cities of the earth, can bring to bear on Christians in order to have them compromise. So this is not Rome, but it includes Rome. It's not Babylon, but it includes Babylon. We should see the Babylon here as the Babylon the Great, very similar to the beast in verse 8. I know I didn't read this, but if you look down in verse 8 of chapter 17, it says about the beast, that the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit. And in a similar way, Babylon was throughout human history. There's always been a city that entices you with goods and compromise. If you don't worship God faithfully, then you can have more money and you can have more commerce. Everything will be well with you. Babylon was all about having world dominance through luxury and through power. So Babylon was, but Babylon is. At the time that John was writing this, Rome was very much dripping with goods. It was a rich nation that was covering the earth, and it had promise in it. If you just bow down to Caesar, then you can have prosperity in your time too. But Babylon is also to come, at least in John's view, because in John's perspective, there's still going to be cities and there's still going to be Babylon that is in the future to John. And we see this, I think, very explicitly, that John's perspective, there's not just one nation that is Babylon. It's a comprisal of all nations, with the very first part of the vision, because Babylon is riding on many waters. And then if you look down in verse 15 of chapter 17, what does verse 15 say? The angel explains to John, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are the peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. It's always helpful when the book of Revelation clearly describes what something is. You're seeing a vision of it, and you think it might be this, but it's not that. Like, I've heard people interpret the whore, the Babylon prostitute, as a literal woman, and they have said that she lives on an island because it says here that she's surrounded by many waters. And it's, but the scripture tells us what the many waters are. They're peoples, they're nations. And languages, it's talking about the world again. So this is the way we need to understand this. The many waters are peoples and multitudes. In other words, John is describing the global and cross-cultural influence of false religion and all forms of idolatry that the world is engulfed in. And I don't want to get off the topic and talk about the fears of a one-world government and how that could be a great Babylon in the future, whether or not that happens or not, and I'm no fan of one-world governments, but you don't need a one-world government for Babylon the Great to still be active right now. Because notice that all the kings of the earth are already drunk with her wine. All the kings of the earth are coming to her, and all the people of the earth are there. The agreement doesn't need to be in an organized system. It's there in their sacrilegion and their unity with her, the great prostitute. They're drunk with her wine, and they've all already gotten to bed with her. In fact, I think from Revelation, it almost indicates that there won't be a one-world government. These many governments will just be connected to more the idea of that worldview, seeking pleasure beyond anything. And we're going to get to that in just a second. But look in this other truth that's in this text that I think is really important for us as we're comparing Babylon. We're comparing Babylon to New Jerusalem. That's the antithesis. And if New Jerusalem is not a physical city that's somewhere in the Middle East, but rather New Jerusalem is a people. It's the church. We sang about that in our hymns this morning. If I, through grace, a member am, a citizen of Zion, the New Jerusalem, then the antithesis, Babylon the Great, is also not a physical city, a local city where you can go visit it, but it's a people. That it's the same people that have been talked about as being marked with the mark of the beast and don't have the mark of the Holy Spirit. New Jerusalem is the church, but Babylon is the world. And importantly, it's not just the world, but it's the world in its sacrilegious capacity. And this is what God is revealing to us. Why does it talk about wine and sexual immorality, being drunk with these things? Well, we know that it is primarily religious dimension that Babylon is in view, because when the prostitute is said to commit sexual immorality and to have caused those who dwell on the earth to get drunk with her wine and her sexual immorality, you can recall that in Revelation, already sexual immorality is a metaphor for describing religious apostasy and idolatry. And that doesn't exclude literal physical sexual immorality. That often is a part of idolatry and walking away from God. But the primary point is that to be guilty of sexual immorality in Revelation means that one has abandoned the true God and has replaced him with an idol or a false god. Remember back in chapters 12 through 15, there was this heavy emphasis on worshiping the beast. And it was in contrast to worshiping the Lamb. And in the letters to the seven churches, compromise in the churches turned the churches into synagogues of Satan rather than churches of God. Babylon is the mother prostitute, and as a mother prostitute, she is the enemy of Christ and of Christians. The blood that she is drinking is the blood of martyrs. It's the blood of saints. Obviously, she's an enemy of the church, but the fascinating thing to not miss is that she's an enemy of the church, but she's often found in the church. There are many churches that have Christian on the name, on the sign, on their door, but they are part of Babylon. They drink the blood of saints and of martyrs. They love the things of this world, not the things of God. And I want you to notice how this idea of antithesis is continued in the decoration of the prostitute and then in the look of the bride. Because in chapter 17, the prostitute is described as having all this jewelry. She's just loaded with jewelry and with scarlet and purple, all these external adornments, and they show that she is a prostitute. I have five girls, as most of you know, and five girls is always fun because they're going to ask when they can start wearing makeup, and it's a fun thing that children, little girls especially, when they first wear makeup, they oftentimes overdo the makeup, and what ends up happening is they don't look good. It's beautiful stuff, right? But it makes you look a little bit more in the red light district. That kind of problem. That's a problem. Overdoing it. And any woman with that ostentation, the over-exertion of the external show, they're beautiful things. Diamonds and jewelry and scarlet and purple are beautiful things, but they can be done in such a way that they reveal that they're very ugly. They expose more of the prostitute than the bride. And then if you look in chapter 21, if you still have your finger there, look at what it says about the bride's look. In verse 11, it says, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The description is in antithesis to the prostitute. She's not dripping with the kinds of disgusting apparel, but rather she's radiating from an inherent beauty on the inside. And her appearance is like a jewel. It isn't with jewels. That's such a different comparison, isn't it? Beauty from the inside, literally radiating out. But remember that the harlot is also riding the beast. And that's something that God is revealing to us as well. She's riding the many waters, and she's also riding the beast. And the beast is, as we have already noted from chapters 13, is an indication of the apostate religious world system and the tyranny of the state working together. The whore and the beast. You have religious falsehood with the tyranny of the state. Now, some are confused at the connection between the beast because of the satanic power that the beast has in chapter 13, but remember that the dragon is behind the beast and the harlot. So in the identity of the harlot, you have both one who is exercising influence over the ungodly state, but also is exercising influence from the power that she gets from Satan. She's a cohort of the dragon. And that's why both the scarlet is on the woman, as well as on Babylon, as well as the beast. That indicates their allegiance with the red dragon. And so God is exposing the true identity of Babylon. But I seem to have preached way too long on that, so I'm going to have to speed up a little bit better and be a little more concise, because that's the true identity of Babylon. God also exposes the false allure of Babylon and the personification of her as a prostitute, having this sensual and seductive appeal by which she lures people away from Jesus. Four times in the chapter, she's said to be sitting, all of which indicate to us the power, enthronement, sovereignty, and influence over people. In chapter 17 or 18, she says that she sits like a queen. And so when you look at the allure of Babylon, it's very potent. She has got something to draw people in. And I've heard a lot of people, as they read the book of Revelation and they think about this prostitute, and as I think about prostitutes too, and as I've seen movies too, where they have a bad district and you're driving, sometimes you go, who would ever be attracted to that? And you read the book of Revelation, you think, who would be attracted by Babylon? And the point that John is trying to make is that everyone is attracted by Babylon. You'll see in verse 7, it's the end of verse 6, but John himself seems to be attracted to Babylon. He marvels at her, and the angel is going to have to rebuke him. And the worst thing that you could do is read these chapters and think, I wouldn't be seduced by the whore. Because the things that the prostitute has are things that your flesh yearns for. They are the desires of the eyes. They are the lusts of the flesh. It's your flesh that lusts after these things. And here's the problem. The stuff that the prostitute is offering is not bad in itself, but it's a perversion of God's order and his sovereignty over these gifts. And that's what makes it evil and sinful. It's not the desire of the gift itself. Remember Jesus' words when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. There's nothing wrong with the things. It's the order that you put them in. God richly rewards, Hebrews tells us, those who diligently seek him. And the great lie of Satan has always been that you can have the things without worshiping God and without seeking first the kingdom of God first. You can have your pleasure without your honor to God. You can be enticed without even being a servant to your creator and his creation. So the picture of a chaste virgin or chastity juxtaposed to prostitution, that's a very apt picture of what life is really about. Both the virgin and the prostitute are seeking the same thing. They're seeking conjugal love. One is doing so in obedience and waits for it with patience and is blessed, while the other, in rebellion, steals it and is cursed. And in the case of Babylon, she's not only cursed temporally with disease and distress and brokenness, but she's cursed eternally, losing the favor of the beloved bridegroom. And that is the false allure of Babylon, because what she offers always has strings attached that drag you down to hell. And what she offers always falls short of true goodness and beauty, and it turns to sand in your mouth. What she boasts of, the instant gratification that you'll get, never achieves the gratification that you were looking for. And the great irony is that the prostitute wants us to believe that the bride is the one who is limiting. The bride is not going to have as much fun. The bride is not going to have as much pleasure. But the exact opposite is true. C.S. Lewis famously said, our spiritual taste buds are like a crocodile's back. I don't know what that means, but he said it. And then he goes on to say, we have difficulty realizing the wonder that lies before us. Our problem with desire is not, as we ordinarily think of it, that our desires are too strong, but that they are too weak. We fool around with sex and drink and ambition and when an infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Christians don't have miserable lives of lack of joy. And God isn't this great stiff shirt up in heaven saying, I don't want you to have fun. The exact opposite is true. Fun, joy, pleasure, and even things, even material things, are in abundance for the Christian. It's not about taking those things away from you or holding you back from joy and pride. It's about giving you those in greater fashion. And as you go seeking the prostitute, as you go seeking the harlot, you're demanding less out of life, less joy, less pleasure, not more. And so God exposes the true and the false of Babylon. God exposes the true and the false of our sins when he exposes sin. But why does he do it? And that's the second thing that I want to examine this morning. This is much faster, and I have four reasons why God exposes Babylon, or why God exposes sin. And the first reason is to vindicate his justice. Taking you back again to the Christmas story, Ebenezer Scrooge saw the justice in his death after being shown his own putrescence. I love that word. That's what happened. He went through those angelic visitations, and he saw, man, I am just a dirtbag. I am really not a good guy. And at the end of it, Scrooge realized, I should die. But he pleaded for his life. And just like when the theophany showed Ezekiel all the abominations that were going on in Jerusalem, what was that theophany doing for Ezekiel except for vindicating to him why he was going to act in wrath, why his eye would not spare or have pity, and why his ear would not hear, even if they cried with a loud voice? Now here in Revelation, what John sees is a woman who is, to John, unspeakably ugly. And I want you to understand this, because many commentators do see the prostitute as seductive, and so they picture her as beautiful. But what God is doing for John is he's showing how ugly she really is. Can you understand that? Where something on the outside, when you first get a look at it, it is beautiful, but when you look deeper, then all of a sudden it becomes really ugly and detestable. Hopefully you're catching on with me there. That's what John is going through. She is unspeakably ugly. She is distorted, and she's dripping with the jewelry of sin, and she's repulsive. What is she drinking? The blood of Christian believers. So what God has done for John is he's taken the mask off of Babylon. He's shown how disgusting it is. God is saying to John, I want you to see her for who she really is and how ugly she is, so you can see how righteous I am in judging her. And this is how we can, in our own lives and with our own situations, this is how we will be able to desire judgment. The book of Revelation has the saints under the altar crying out, how long, O Lord, until you are going to vindicate our names? And how long until you judge? And sometimes we shy back from that, but God will reveal to us. He will expose Babylon and expose our sin. And there will come a point in which we will fully agree with him that that's the thing to do. I want it to happen. I want God to judge. But not until you see how ugly it is, how ugly sin is. But God also exposes in order to sound the alarm and call sinners to repentance. These sixth and seventh bowl judgments I've been arguing from the beginning of this message and even before that are the end of human history. This is the last thing to take place historically. And at that time, when these bowl judgments are poured out, there will be no time for repentance. But there's time for repentance now. That's why these things are written. They're written for our instruction. Before the trumpet sounds, that last trumpet, and before the last bowl is poured into the air. So we have this book, which blesses us in the reading of it, because it warns us so well. Remember, children, I was telling you about how God tells us everything, which teaches us that God is our friend? And this tells us, he's teaching us that I'm going to pour out these bowl judgments, and I'm telling you about it because I'm your friend, and so that you can repent, and so that others can repent around you. Unlike computer models that can be off in their data, Unlike man that can't forecast anything with much accuracy, God's word is exactly true and fully trustworthy. And I understand it matters not whether or not the second coming is today or tomorrow or many, many years in the future. Because each one of us has a coming soon of Jesus. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, each of us has his own last day when he dies. So we are all a living unfolding of the book of Revelation. And therefore, we have these calls, these sirens in our ears that are sounding. They're saying there's time now to repent. Think about going back to the way things were before the lockdowns, before coronavirus scare. Would that we could just go back to having 3,000 abortions a day. Look at those world meters. Every single one, when I see somebody posting the death counts of world meters, abortion always tops the list by a huge margin. So we're murderers. We love to slaughter babies all the time. And there's no excuse for it. And we don't care. And do we want to go back to that? Or do we want to hear the call for repentance? Or what about gay pride? June is Gay Pride Month. Do you want to go back to that? Lift the lockdown so that we can have marches through the streets where people are in thong underwear with children and they're dancing like pagans? Do the bold judgments give us any indication of how we should respond to those kinds of things as we've got an opportunity to repent? What about personally, though? I have personal sins that I need to repent of. The bold judgments remind me of that, and it's not yet there. So today, I repent of my poor communication. I've been told before, I'm not the greatest at communicating, not necessarily behind the pulpit, but with people individually, and just keeping people in the loop. I need to repent of that. I do repent of that. Hopefully, the bold judgments are waking us all up. Because that's one of the reasons why God exposes Babylon to us, to repent. But another reason God exposes is to strengthen his bride. It's for her health. It's for the bride's health that he exposes the prostitute. Now, I remember Paul Brown preaching once about exposing sin like a doctor exposes nakedness. And I think this is so important. A doctor never exposes your nakedness for shame, but only for the benefit of your health. This is what we see in God as he exposes the sin of Babylon, as he exposes our own sin. It's not to shame you, it's not to hurt you, but to strengthen you. Strengthen those weak hands that droop down and those shaking knees and make straight paths for those feet. And by showing John the true identity and the false allure of Babylon, by exposing her tie to Satan and the beast and false religion, God is not terrifying John. It's not what he's doing. He's strengthening him. Remember, the angel invites John to go deeper into the judgment. And I believe that when we're drawn into greater depth, we have greater stability in truth. Just like when you're building a house, the deeper your foundation, the deeper you go, the stronger the foundation can be. And in truth, the same is the case. If we dig down deep, we'll have greater stability. And so God tells us the hard things, and God gives us that so that we have the strength. And by the way, this is why we should never shy away from greater depth in our Bible studies or in our preaching. We should never leave anybody behind. We need to take them all the way down those spiraling staircases with us. But we got to get that depth into people. I'm hopeful that this coronavirus, the response to this in the future, will be that those churches that have been skimming the surface and they've been keeping things so paper thin, or as the saying that says that the church is millions of miles wide, but it's only an inch deep or something like that. You know what I'm talking about. I'm hopeful that this will change that reality. It will stop splashing around in the shallows, and we'll start getting deeper into the truth of God. because that's why God exposes Babylon. That's why he exposes our sin. But lastly, and most importantly, God exposes sin in the world, in Babylon, in the flesh, the devil, in us. He does this to reveal the true beauty of his own love. I want you to see how this works. In this chapter, the whole chapter is anticipating the chaste virgin bride of Christ. The New Jerusalem, the city of our God, and it is exposing her implicitly. It's exposed to the Babylon city explicitly. It's talked about her, but in it talking about Babylon, it's telling us about the bride. She's the antithesis. She's the opposite of all these things. How does the bride get to be the opposite of the Babylon whore, the prostitute? And if you know your Old Testament, you'll be shocked thinking about the picture of the prostitute is exactly what Israel was. And Israel was born in sin, and she was left out to die in her blood. And she was like a baby born out of prostitution. And God came along and scooped her up and cleaned her up and made her to be a beautiful, spotless bride. When we look at the city of Babylon here, with the building project of Satan, what we see implicitly is how God has built the city of New Jerusalem. Not for what she was naturally, but for what Christ makes her by his being the lamb that was slain for her, and by his drinking the cup of God's fury for her. And that selfless act of taking from her all of her whoredom is what enables the New Jerusalem to be established in purity. So there you have it. That's the mercy triumphing over judgment in chapter 17. God's exposing of Babylon. And he's going to continue exposing Babylon in the rest of the chapter, but also foreshadowing the spiritual judgment of Babylon. Because we need to know that even the wrath of man will praise God. Because when he exposes the objects of his wrath, he does reveal the true beauty of his salvation.